Subject this evening, we want to study the subject of how to pray for the lost. And we're going to cover the Bible from A to Z tonight, so you keep your Bible ready. I've always had trouble praying for the lost. I think my troubles began when I was in college, and I heard this statement. It does no good to pray for the lost. God knows those whom He's going to save and those whom He is not going to save. Therefore, it does no good for us to pray for the lost. That statement was made by a Bible professor of mine in college. And therefore, I think he kind of shattered my zeal in being an intercessor and praying for the lost. Because he raised this great mystery of God's election and man's free will, and told me that it did no good to pray for the lost, that God was going to save them anyway, whether I prayed or not. Now, I want you to know that I don't claim to have all the answers to this question of intercession. But one thing I do want you to know is that the Bible not only illustrates for us how to pray for the lost, but it commands us to pray for the lost. Now, I don't have time to go into all the great illustrations that are in the Word of God, but I think over in the 18th chapter of Genesis, I think of Abraham praying for Sodom. And God told Abraham that He was going to destroy Sodom, and out of Abraham's great compassionate heart, he began to intercede, and he said, Lord, if I could find 50 righteous men, would You spare Sodom? And God said, for 50 righteous men, I will stay My judgment. And you remember the great prayer of Abraham. 45 men he prayed, Lord, if I can find 45 righteous, 40 righteous, 30, even to 10 righteous. And God said to Abraham, because of your prayers, if I can find 10 righteous men, I will not bring judgment on Sodom. And what that seems to say to me is that God chooses to work in answer to the prayers of the saints, and that my praying in the behalf of the lost can stay the hand of judgment. Now, my friend, I don't understand that, but the Bible teaches it. You see, judgment is God's strange work. His first work is that of grace and of forgiveness. And when we pray, we can stay the judgment of God. I think over in the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 1. In Romans 10:1, the Apostle Paul, who himself was a Jew, had a great burden for the salvation of the Jewish nation. And he prayed and he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prayed for the salvation of the Jews. And the Bible teaches that it is not God's will that the lost be lost. In 1 Peter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now notice, it is the will of God that men should be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says much the same thing. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, listen, all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It is God's will that all men be saved. Now, 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, that means that I can pray for the lost because it's God's will that the lost be saved. And if I'm praying according to the will of God, I can have the confidence, the boldness, to know that God hears me. Now, I want to talk to you this evening about how to pray for the lost. Because there's more to this thing of praying for lost people than just simply saying, God save the lost. And I know that many times we go to bed at night and we become great intercessors, you know. And we'll pray for the things that are very personal to us, and then we put a little tack in on the end, and God save all the lost. Amen. Well, if that's all there were to it, that'd be the end of the sermon, and we could go home tonight. But you see, prayer, intercessory prayer, is like, well, I like to compare it to an intercontinental ballistic missile. And prayer is a missile. And I can aim that missile at anyone based upon the fact of what we learned in John 14, that Jesus moves in response to the prayers of the Christian, that my prayers put Jesus to work. And I can send Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit anywhere in the world. And the detonator on that missile is the dynamite of the Holy Spirit that reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So if we're going to pray for the lost, let's look at prayer like a missile that we're going to send out. And I think you must send this missile out in three directions. Now, I think you're going to be surprised at the first one. When we pray for the lost, we must aim our missile, we must aim our prayer in the direction of Satan. We aim our prayer in the direction of Satan. Now, many of us do not understand, but the primary target in evangelism is not the sinner. Our primary target in intercessory prayer is the power behind the sinner. And we must aim our prayer, our intercession, first of all, in the direction of Satan. Now, let me give you two or three biblical illustrations of this. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus had made his declaration that he turned to the disciples and he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter made his great profession of faith at Caesarea Philippi. And then Jesus told the disciples he was going to Jerusalem, and there he would be slain and crucified and raised the third day. And then Simon Peter turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, there shall not be." In other words, "I'm not going to let you go and be killed." And Jesus answering said, "Get thee behind me, Simon." No. "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, Jesus could have argued with Simon Peter over the theology of that situation for hours. But the problem was not Simon Peter. Satan had put that thought in his mind. So Jesus rebuked the power behind Simon Peter. And he aimed it in the direction of the devil. I think again of Acts chapter 16. You'll remember when Paul and Silas came to preach in the great city of Philippi, and after they were, after they came to the city and began to preach, and Lydia was saved down by the riverside, as they began to preach, remember the demon-possessed girl who had the gift of fortune-telling? She came and she began to follow Paul and Silas around, and she began to say, "These are the servants of the Most High God. These are the servants of the Most High God." And by the way, I want you to know something. God doesn't need the devil to advertise his revival campaign. And so Paul turned to the demon spirit that was within that girl. He did not rebuke the girl. He rebuked the spirit that was within her. And he rebuked that spirit. So you see, the Bible says in Ephesians 6:12 that we are in a spiritual warfare. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But we wrestle against principalities and against powers and spiritual rulers of this darkness. So we are in a spiritual warfare. And I think you need to understand that as you pray for the lost, we need to understand that Satan is the power behind the lost man that is keeping him from being saved. So let me say three things about this thing of praying in the direction of Satan. First of all, as you pray for the lost, you need to understand the condition of a lost sinner. Now, what is his condition? Two things. He has been bound by the devil and has been blinded by the devil. The Bible says the lost sinner is bound by the devil. My friend tonight, if you're not a Christian, you are not the captain of your own ship. You are not the master of your own fate. The Bible says that Satan has literally bound up every lost man apart from Jesus Christ. Let's turn to one verse of Scripture that teaches us this. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. It says that the lost are caught in the snare, in the trap of the devil. Paul says, "With gentleness, we are to be correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses," and listen to this phrase, "that they may come to their senses and escape," what? "The snare of the devil, having been led captive by him to do his will." And as we pray for the lost, we must understand his condition. He is literally bound by the devil. He's held captive by the devil. Did you know that? That's why so many lost people, it's hard to get them to be saved. They have been bound up by the devil. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, I think it's verse 29, that Jesus says that except he go into the strong man's house and bind the strong man, he cannot take his property, spoil his goods. And the strong man here is seen as Satan. The lost man is Satan's property. And Jesus said, "I had to come into Satan's kingdom and bind the devil so that he could loose the lost man who is bound up by him." And we need to understand that the lost are bound by the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we're told that Satan is the power behind the lost man's life. He's not only bound up by the devil, but he's the power behind the lost man's life. Paul says, "In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that now energizes and works in the sons of disobedience." Now, what Paul says here is that Satan makes the lost man tick. If you're not a Christian tonight, Paul says, the Word of God affirms that the power behind your life. Now, you may think you're a good person. You may think that you're morally and ethically and socially okay. But the Bible says Satan is an evil spirit that works
in the sons of disobedience. He's working in your life. And that word work in the original language means to energize. He's the energizing force of a lost man's life. He is bound by the devil. Secondly, my friend, a lost man is blinded to the gospel by the devil. Satan has literally blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. Have you ever come to a great revival service? Maybe a great religious campaign? And you brought an unsaved friend with you and lost people were in the place and you went out of there and your friend didn't receive Christ? And after the service was over, you said to yourself, I don't see how anybody could have heard a sermon like that and not been saved. Have you ever said that? Sure you have. Well, do you know why a lost man can come to a great gospel service and hear a gospel message and go away without being touched? Because the Bible teaches that Satan has blinded the eyes of the lost man so that he cannot see the truth of the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And here Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Did you see that? Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And here we're told that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the lost man, to the unbeliever. But a natural man, and when the Bible uses the term natural man, it means man as he is apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. This is man without God. But notice, the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now that's why a lost person can come to church. And that which may really bless your heart and you're prompted to say, praise the Lord, to him is just foolishness. I remember preaching here several months ago, and we had a lot of young people come forward to receive Christ. And I talked about finding true freedom in Christ. And I stood right over here with two or three young men, high school, college age, and they thought that was all foolishness about Jesus. And I did not stand there and argue with them and cast pearls before swine. Because, my friend, their minds have been blinded, and only through prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit can a lost man be free to believe. And I think you need to understand that. That when you pray for the lost, here is his condition. He is bound and he is blind. And Satan is the power behind him. So what we need to do is understand that the lost man needs two things. He needs emancipation, and secondly, he needs revelation. He needs to be emancipated so that he can be free to hear the truth, and then he needs the revelation to come and open his eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, so we need to understand the condition of the lost sinner. But secondly, as we aim our rebuke in Satan's direction, we need to understand the conquest of the Lord over Satan. Jesus has won the victory over the devil. And I want to say two things about this conquest. First of all, it is an absolute conquest. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says of the Lord Jesus that Jesus was manifested that he might do what to the devil? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, one of my favorite verses in all the Word of God. In Hebrews 2:14, the Bible says that Jesus took on flesh. And the reason that he took on flesh is that through death, he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, he took away Satan's power over the lost man. And then the verse that is the most succinct explanatory verse of Jesus' victory anywhere in the Bible, and that is Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And here's where the Bible says that Jesus has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that were hostile to us, that he's nailed it to his cross, he has taken it out of the way, and that he publicly disarmed the devil and made a public show of him when he died on that cross. And that passage says that Jesus Christ on the cross has won an absolute victory over the devil. When Jesus climbed up on Calvary's cross, Satan became a defeated foe. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has accomplished victory. Now, I want you to see this. Even though Christ has won the victory over the devil, you and I must take that absolute victory and appropriate it through prayer to accomplish that victory in the life of the lost man. That which is accomplished in history must be appropriated into our lives. Now notice, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father above all rule, principalities, and powers. He has defeated the devil. And the Bible says we who are saved are in him, and we share in his authority. That which Jesus has bound, we can bind. That which Jesus has loosed, we can loose. And that which Jesus has won, we can consider won. So what we must do, our job, now listen to me now, our job as Christians is to bring Calvary up to date in the life of that lost person. Now let me show you what I mean. As we aim our rebuke at Satan, the Bible teaches that the lost man is in that condition of being bound and blinded. Christ has won the conquest. And thirdly, when we pray, we must understand and claim Calvary's victory for that lost person. You see, when I pray, because Jesus has defeated the devil, I can rebuke Satan from a lost man's life. I can pray and rebuke the devil in that lost person's behalf. Now you see, I think many of us don't understand that intercessory prayer is a warfare. It is a spiritual warfare against the devil. And the Bible teaches us that we can remove any hindrance, any obstacle from a lost man's life. There's a passage of Scripture that I really used to didn't understand. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. And I want to show you how we have the right to remove the devil from a lost man's life. You remember in Matthew 17, Jesus had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples had been down in the valley. And friend, it's not any fun to be down in the valley when Jesus is up on the mountain. And the disciples had encountered a demon-possessed boy, and they were powerless to cast out the demon. You remember that? And Jesus came down from the mountain, and now look at verse 19 and 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, "Why could we not cast out the demon?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain," now listen to this, "move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." You know, for years, I thought that verse was talking about prayer. But that verse doesn't have anything to do with praying. Notice, "You shall say to this mountain." Now, when you pray, you don't talk to mountains, do you? When you pray, you talk to whom? You talk to God. And Jesus said, "You shall say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, and it shall be moved, and nothing shall be impossible for you." What's he talking about? Well, here he's not talking about a literal mountain. Now, a mountain is an obstacle in your path. In those days, for one to have to walk by foot to go over a mountain was a very difficult thing. And Jesus says, if you find any obstacle in your path, any obstacle to doing the will of God, you can remove that obstacle if you have faith. And faith moves any obstacle out of the path of doing God's will. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. The lost man has been bound and blinded by the devil. He is in the devil's grasp. 1 John says, "The whole world lieth in the evil one." The lost man is asleep on the devil's lap and doesn't even know it. He's in the devil's grasp. But what can we do? Because of the victory of Christ on the cross, and because of our authority as believers in Christ, we can speak out against the devil. We can rebuke him in a lost man's life. We can command him in Jesus' name to cease the blinding, to cease the binding, and we can remove those obstacles. Hallelujah! Isn't that great? We can free the lost man to believe. Now, I don't think you really understood that, because we've gotten the idea that when we pray for the lost, we're praying to a reluctant God, and that we're begging God to save the lost. No. Friend, we're attacking the devil when we pray. We're aiming the warfare in Satan's direction, and we're not freeing the hand of a reluctant God so much as we are commanding the devil to free the lost man so that God can get to work on his heart. You see? I think it's S.D. Gordon and his tremendous little book, Quiet Talks on Prayer, that makes this statement about our warfare for a lost person's life. He says, without any doubt, listen to this, when you pray for the lost, without any doubt we can assure the conversion of those laid on our hearts by such praying. The prayer in Jesus' name drives the enemy off the battlefield of man's will and leaves him free to choose right. So we are not forcing man's will, but we are freeing man's will from the power and the clutches of the enemy. So you see, intercessory prayer is primarily a warfare against Satan, whereby we rebuke him. Now let's see if we've learned this much. When you pray for the lost, you understand the lost man's condition. You believe in the victory of Calvary over that condition. And you believe your authority. So when you pray for the lost, you have the right under God to speak out against the devil and command him in Jesus' name, command every obstacle that Satan has put there in that lost man's way to be removed so that God can have the victory to move in on his life. Now, the second thing about this missile, we aim it first of all in the direction of Satan, that obstacles be removed. And then secondly, we aim our prayer in the direction of the saints. You aim your intercession in the direction of the saints. Now, God chooses to work in answer to our prayers through the lives of his children. Now, we're to aim it in the direction of the saints. Now, why can we do that? Because, you see, God can send Christians in answer to your prayer to minister to those after you have bound the devil. You see, a lot of times we get the impression that a lost man's problem is his sin. And in prayer, we can claim Calvary's victory. I passed this by a moment ago, but I think I need to dwell on it for a moment. You see, if there's a person here tonight and you're not a Christian, no man was ever lost and went to hell because he commits sin. The Bible teaches that we go to hell because we refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. In John 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "Whosoever believeth in him is not judged. But he that has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that man is already judged." Now, when Jesus died on the cross, now listen to this. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sin of the whole world. In 1 John 2:2, the Bible says that God gave Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, that is, not just for the elect, but for the sins of the whole world. How many people did Jesus die for? The whole wide world. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming on the outskirts of the crowd as he was baptizing in Jordan, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of how much? The world." Now listen. I think you have a right to claim the work of Calvary for the lost man. Jesus has purchased the lost man. His sins have been forgiven. His sins have been paid for. And when that man exercises faith and claims the forgiveness of God, it is his. God has his hand stuck out. He wants to save to the uttermost those who will believe in Christ. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you'll not go to hell for your sins. Your sins have already been paid for. Your judgment has already been taken. You will die without Christ because you did not believe. And you will spend eternity without him. Now notice, what does this mean that Jesus purchased them? Let me give you an illustration. A couple of years ago, a man bought me a new suit of clothes. And he handed me a receipt. He had gone down to the store and had purchased that suit. And he handed me the receipt and he says, "Now you go down and pick it up." Well, when I went down to the men's store, I did not go down and beg the man to give me my suit. I didn't go down and plead with him to give me a suit. I just handed him the receipt. It was already paid for. You see? Now, my friend, we have an IOU. Signed, sealed, and delivered. We have a receipt. You got a lost husband that needs to be saved? Did you know you have a receipt, an IOU? And what is it? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can bring that before God and you can claim Calvary. And you don't have to beg God to save the lost. He has already spilled the blood of Jesus to forgive him. And you can say, "Lord, I'm going to claim Calvary. And I'm going to do it and I'm going to believe it that he has already been loved by you, forgiven by you, and you want to save him. It is your will. So now I'm going to pray in the direction of the saints and ask you to send somebody." Now, how does this work? This praying in the direction of the saints. Think with me about Matthew 9. You remember the great picture where Jesus talked about the fields being white unto harvest and the laborers being few? And in verse 38, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I want you to look at that little verb in verse 38, send out. The Greek language is a much stronger verb. It's the little word ekbalo, which means to throw out, thrust out. And here's what Jesus said. We can pray the Lord of the harvest, which is the Holy Spirit. And we can pray for the Holy Spirit to thrust out workers into the harvest. You've got a lost friend you're praying for. You can claim that verse, that the Holy Spirit would thrust somebody out into that lost friend's life. That God would send out a witness, send out a testimony to his life. Send them out into the harvest. So as you're praying, you can pray in the direction of the saints. And you can pray not only against Satan, but you can pray, Lord, you send somebody to my lost friend. You raise up someone to go witness to them. And you say, well, does God do that? You bet he does. You remember over in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts? The African was sitting there in his chariot reading the Isaiah scroll. And he didn't know what Isaiah 53 was talking about. About him being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. And here was a man ready to believe. The Holy Spirit had already done his office work in that eunuch's heart. But he needed a preacher. So God reached over here in Samaria and pulled up old Philip and brought him over there. God had a sinner with a need, and he sent him a preacher. You see? Look over to Acts chapter 10. You remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion? Cornelius, for 4 days, was praying and seeking to know the truth. And in answer to his prayer, when God got a sinner ready, Cornelius was ready, God reached over there at Joppa and picked up Peter and brought him over and sent him a preacher. Now, my friend, God does this kind of work. And I want to tell you something right now. Right now, somewhere in Los Angeles County, somewhere in the greater Van Nuys area, God is preparing a lost sinner. He is freeing him from Satan's grasp. He is removing the shackles from his eyes and is freeing his heart to receive. And God right now is trying to find somebody to go and answer that prayer and go and minister to their lives. So we can pray in the direction of the saints. The Apostle Paul said that we ought to pray for me. Paul says, pray that a door of opportunity be opened for the preaching of the gospel. And my friend, you ought to be praying as a Christian intercessor that God would open doors for witnessing, for preachers and soul winners and missionaries and lay people, that doors of opportunity be opened for this church and for individual people. Pray that doors of opportunity be opened, that God would send them, thrust them out into the harvest. We can pray in the direction of the saints, and God will send someone to minister to your lost friend. Turn with me, I want you ladies to do this, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. So many times I'm having wives who have an unsaved husband. And they say, how can I win my lost husband to Christ? Listen to 1 Peter 3, 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them be disobedient to the word, notice this. Wife, you got an unsaved husband? You be submissive to him so that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wife. Now, how can a saved wife win a lost husband? The Bible says here she's not to say a word. She's not to say a word to the husband, but she's to say lots of words to the Lord. She's to pray intercessory prayers. She's to live an intercessory life. Her behavior is to be such that if he will see her behavior and in response to her prayers, he will be won. And let me say this. If you're praying for a lost man with a saved wife, maybe there's a wife, man, in your Sunday school department, and she's got a lost husband. You know what we ought to be doing, really? We ought to be praying that God has sent such a tremendous personal revival in the life of that saved wife that that lost man's going to get saved through the life of his wife. Amen? Living intercessory lives, and then God will send people into their lives. Now, let me just move on quickly. We're to pray in the direction of Satan, rebuking the devil to loose that which he has bound up in a lost man's life. And we have the authority and the right to do that. Then we're to pray for God to send, through the Holy Spirit, a witness, bringing Calvary's promises into that man's life. We have the right to believe that God wants to save him. And then here's the third point. You're to aim your missile in the direction of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
We're to pray in the direction of the Savior. Look at John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him." Now, do you know what that says to me? Instead of you and I getting the idea that to win our lost friends, we've got to go out and browbeat them and meet all their arguments and become a Perry Mason in the court of eternity and be the prosecuting attorney, you know, and just to meet all of their objections and thus and so, what ought we to be doing? Understanding that this is the Holy Spirit's work. He's the only soul winner. And our primary ministry is that of prayer, not of witnessing. And I believe that you win the right to witness after you pray. And that's why so many evangelism thrusts and outreaches fall flat on their back. They have not been permeated through intercessory prayer. I frankly believe that's why our Easter outreach last spring was not the overwhelming success that it ought to have been. If we had bound the devil and this whole church had motivated behind it in a massive prayer outreach, had bound the devil and prayed for the lost, we would have seen a tremendous heart. But it's only the Holy Spirit who can do this work. Now notice, 2 Timothy 2:25, we read it a while ago. I want you to look at the first half. He says, "If perhaps God may grant to them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, to free them from the snare of the devil." Now notice, Paul says, we're to pray in the direction of God that he would grant to the lost man repentance. Now, my unsaved friend tonight, you're not ever going to be saved until God grants to you repentance. A lot of people think that you become a Christian like joining a social club, the lions, the elks, the mooses, or one of those other animals that runs around Van Nuys. You don't just join God. My unsaved friend, you can't be saved, you can't turn from your sins until Jesus Christ gives you the power to be set free from the devil. He must grant to you repentance. And here's what we're to pray. We're not only to pray against the devil and pray that God would send out witnesses, but we are to pray that the Holy Spirit would grant to that lost friend repentance, that Jesus will go and draw that lost man to himself. Now that brings me back to John 14:14 that we studied last Sunday night. Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." You got a lost friend? You want to see him saved? You start praying the way I've told you to pray. And then you start turning your prayer in the direction of your Savior. And you say, "Jesus, lay it on him. Jesus, go to his heart. Jesus, go to her heart." And the Holy Spirit, in answer to your prayer, Jesus gets up off that throne and he goes. And he begins to draw. He begins to woo. And he begins to win. And when you've done all that your arguments can do, when you've done all that your living can do, Jesus will begin to grant to them a new heart and a new attitude. He begins to soften that friend to the gospel. He begins to bring about circumstances, removing mountains, removing obstacles, and gradually, supernaturally, our Lord Jesus is answering your prayers, and he's going, working behind the scenes, and you're there on your knees, talking to Jesus, and he's going and doing the work. Isn't that exciting? He's just going, doing the work. Now, my friend, it may be that he'll pick you up off your knees and use you and send you, and he'll minister through your life. But he will answer your prayer. He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So let me see if you've caught the message. So then I'm asking Jesus to go and to do it. After I've rebuked the devil, and I've prayed in the direction of the saints and prayed in the direction of my Savior, I can have the confidence. You say, "All right, there I do that. Now what happens?" 1 John 5:14 again. "And this is the confidence, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." He hears us. He is hearing us. It's present tense, by the way. He is continually hearing. And as we persist in prayer, day by day, we're praying for the lost. It may take months, weeks, years, but as you persist, he is hearing us, and he's working behind the scenes in answer to your prayers. And this is the boldness. This is the confidence that Jesus will go. Now notice, here's what he says. You believe all these truths. You believe in your authority over the devil. You claim the lost man is a purchased possession on Calvary's cross. And you pray God will raise up a witness, and the Holy Spirit will go, and he will be saved. I don't ask God to save the lost. I thank him for it. I believe that He is saving them in answer to my prayer, and that He will do it. Now let me say this in conclusion. I think you need to leave the when and the where and the how up to God. We have a tendency to want to dictate and tell God when to do it, and how to do it, and where He'll do it. And I've learned in my own experience that as you pray for the lost, his condition just may get worse. Have you ever seen that experience? I've had a man say to me, quit praying for me. I never had so much trouble in my life. And sometimes when you pray, you just anger the devil. And he'll really blind that man. And he'll really bind him. But you keep on persevering. His condition may worsen at first. Because you'll arouse the demons of hell and they'll work against you. And prayer is war. And prayer is work. But you keep on rebuking the devil, claiming Calvary's victory as a purchased possession, rebuking Satan, and praying for a witness, and praying for the Holy Spirit to go, and he will be saved. And it may be darkest before the dawn, but he will be saved. But there's a danger in dictating to God the how, the when, and the where. Now, I don't really understand the illustration I'm going to give you, but I think it's true. You see, I did not know how to pray for the lost. When I became a Christian as a 16-year-old boy, I guess I only had one saved relative out of a generation of 78 people. I had one aunt who was a Christian. All of my cousins, my little brother, my parents were all lost. And as I began to preach when I was 17 years old, I began to pray that God would let me win my mother to Christ. And my mother was a barmaid, just as tough as nails. She had been married and divorced a half a dozen times. Her life was a shambles. I ran away from home when I was 16 years old because I could not stand the life she was living. And for years, I prayed for my mother to be saved. And after a while, I began to understand that it was God's will for the lost to be saved, so I began to thank Him for saving my mother, but I put a condition on it. I said, Lord, I know that You're going to save my mother, and I thank You, Lord, that You're going to use me to do it. And I said, God, I don't want anybody else to win my mother to Christ. I want to do it. Now, I think my motives were pure. I thought they were. I wanted the joy of leading my mother to Jesus. And the Lord knew that I wanted the joy of leading my mother to Jesus. But it took God 14 years to answer that prayer because I prayed that way. Now, I don't know what the Lord would have done if I had not put that conditional clause on it. He may have sent somebody else to witness, but I wouldn't let Him do that. But Lord, I want a winner. And as I went away to college and began to preach revival meetings and moved away from home, if I got within 100 miles of Oklahoma City where my mother lives, I'd been a revival meeting, and I'd be praying for my mother, and I'd say, God, I want to win her. And God would say, well, if you're going to win her, you've got to go talk to her. And I'd get in my car, and I'd drive all the way to Oklahoma City. I bet I've done that 2 dozen times. And my mother's a night owl. She'd get off work at midnight, and she'll stay up and read till 3 or 4 in the morning, and I'd come in, and we'd talk about Jesus. And boy, she'd throw me out of the house after an hour. And I went through this thing, I'm not lying, for 14 years. And I just said, God, I want to win my mother. And I said, I'm the one that's going to do it. And she's going to be a Baptist. And I dictated to the Lord, see? And I want to tell you something. God honored my prayer the way I prayed it. But I look back on it now, and I think if I had not dictated to the Lord, He just might have saved her a lot sooner. Now let me tell you why. Because I had been a very wild, reckless teenager. My mother had bailed me out of jail as a teenager. She had seen the problems I'd been into. It took my mother at least 10 years to believe I was for real. And I had no authority. As I spoke to my mother about Christ, I had no authority. She thought I was just playing a little game, playing church. And here I was a kid, and she had seen the world, and she had seen it all, and her attitude was, what do I know about anything? And teenagers, you need to understand that. That's why your parents don't listen to you. They've raised you. They don't see you as an adult figure. And it's hard for a teenager to witness to us through their parents. Isn't that right? Because they don't relate to you as a spiritual elder. And so for years, even when I began to preach, my mother, she thought it was a game. She'd come listen to me preach, and she'd say, that's my little preacher boy. But I never will forget, when I was about a sophomore in college, I had been a Christian now about 5-6 years. My mother came to hear me preach one night, and it wasn't the same little preacher boy. And there was an anointing of God upon the message. And I remember that boy, she sat there and she trembled. Tears flooded her eyes, and boy, in that invitation, she just buried her head down the book, and she got up and split before the service was over. She didn't come hear me preach again for 9 or 10 years because she just couldn't stand the heat. And I prayed. Now, here's what I want to share with you.
When you start praying in faith, believing, God starts moving. I didn't think God was doing anything in my mother's life. Nothing. She didn't go to church. She didn't read her Bible. She wasn't searching for God. I thought she was hopelessly lost, but I kept praying, and I had her on my prayer list, and for years and years and years and years I prayed. And then, after about 12 or 13 years of praying, I was off in seminary, nearly out of seminary now, when I lost the burden to pray for my mother. And I had come to the place now that if God didn't lay it on my heart, I thought, well, what's the problem? I had no desire to pray for my mother. And I thought, well, maybe that means that she has so hardened her heart that she sent away her day of grace, and God is saying, Barry, it's too late. She's never going to be saved. And so I quit praying. Stupid me. I just quit praying. I had no desire. But now listen. I think the reason I had no burden was because God had already answered my prayer. I had been saying, God, I want a winner, and God had looked at my revival calendar, and he saw that I was going to preach a meeting in Oklahoma City in October of the following year. And I was not going to be near there until then. So a year before I got there, God took the burden away. Why trouble me with it? He was just going to wait till the time came, and he's going to answer my prayer my way. And I didn't understand that, and God knew that I didn't. So a year before my mother was saved, I was preaching in southern Oklahoma in a revival meeting, and a man came up to me before church one night, and he said, Reverend Wood, I need to talk to you. We sat down in the pastor's study. He said, I had the strangest experience last night. You remember when Ananias went to Paul over in Damascus? I had an experience almost identical to that. This man said, Preacher, I've never done anything like this in my life. He says, I'm not the kind of man that has visions and dreams. He says, I'm just an ordinary layman. And he was a working man. But he said, last night you mentioned your mother in a sermon being lost. And he said, I went to bed, was sound asleep, and in the middle of the night, God awakened me. And Jesus told me to come tell you, your mother's going to be saved. And you know what I did? I didn't believe anything of spirit-filled life, and I said, oh, really? I said, he hadn't told me. And I said, he just did, see? But I didn't know it. And I said, I'll be honest with you. I said, I haven't even had my mother regularly on my prayer list. I said, I'm embarrassed about that. I said, I haven't had a burden for her. I said, my mother's a pretty hard case. I said, I don't know whether she's ever going to be saved. But God, oh, praise his name. God sent that dear man, went to all that trouble to assure my heart that all those years of praying had been answered. And God was going to answer it my way. He was just waiting for me to get to Oklahoma City. And so he wanted to give me a year of victory, and I was too dumb to know it. Well, I came to Oklahoma City, arrived on Sunday afternoon, called up my mother, said, Mom, I'm preaching down here at such and such a church. She said, yeah. Said, some of the relatives called me and told me that you were. Some of the relatives have been saved in the meantime. I said, well, when you come to the meeting? I got the same old routine. Well, you know how it is, son. I haven't been feeling too well. And she gave me this dot. She said, when are Rogene and the children coming up? We had two children then. And I said, well, they'll be up on Thursday or Friday. She said, well, let the kids stay with me. She hadn't seen my kids in a year. And I said, no. I couldn't believe I said this. This is not me. I said, Mom, I'm sorry. I said, Rogene and the kids aren't coming over. My mother just loves those kids. She said, what do you mean they're not coming over? I said, Mom, I'm tired of hearing my oldest child pray for his grandmother to be saved. And you're not going to see my kids again until you're a saved grandmother. She said, but you can't do that. I said, just you watch me. I said, Mother, the only thing we have in common is the blood in our veins. And I said, you've been fighting Jesus too long, and it's time you got saved, and this is the week. I said, now when are you coming to that revival meeting? She said, well, I don't know. Wednesday night she was there. I preached the sermon. First word of invitation. Up she came. And that old wanton woman that she was, I met her at the altar, and I prayed with her to invite Christ into her life. And Jesus gloriously saved her. I want you to know God saves the lost when we pray. But don't you bind God. You just pray in the direction of Satan using your prayer weapon. You ask God to send out witnesses. You claim Calvary's victory that Jesus has purchased them, and you offer the receipt of the blood of Christ to God and say, God, you loved my lost friend. You died for him. I claim him in Christ. Now, Jesus, do it. And you keep praying, believing that it's done, and it is done. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I just want to say hallelujah. We praise you, Lord, that you're not a cosmic, reluctant God who wants to send people to hell. That your heart's desire for the lost is that they might be saved. And Lord, teach us to pray. God, make us intercessors. Lord, make me an intercessor. Break my heart for the lost. And God, make this church a praying church. Lord, I believe with all my soul that you want to make Van Nuys First Baptist the greatest intercessory school to win the lost that America has ever known. And God, as we move into these last days, as Satan is out blinding and binding, Lord, help us to see our weapons and to enter into the ministry of intercession that the lost might be saved. And God, even tonight, there's somebody here we've been praying for. Unsaved teenagers, adults, and friends. God, answer that prayer tonight if it be according to your will. Free their hearts from Satan's control. We resist the devil for them. Holy Spirit, minister to them. Tonight may they step out and claim Jesus as Lord. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.